We'll remain standing. We will read for the law, our passage in Leviticus 2. This is God's holy word. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense. And the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour unleavened mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from, you shall not let it be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion, some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. All right. Well, we've read the text, Leviticus chapter 2. So you have a little bit of an idea of what's going on in it and trying to understand it a little bit better as we go along. I think I want to begin the sermon by looking at kind of one of the unique contributions that the Reformed tradition has brought to the broader Christian world in the last few centuries, as it has thought very deeply about worship as New Testament people. And I say it's a unique contribution, not because others haven't thought about how should you worship aesthetically or philosophically or things like that, but rather the Reformed community has thought about worship from the perspective of the Bible. So what does God's word say about worship? Does it tell us how and what he wants in his worship? And those kinds of questions. So as they reformed, some probably threw out some traditions that were morally neutral, and yet they might have been chocked full of theology and had a certain kind of value. And at their worst, some reformed people have confused the law and the gospel as such that the idea of worshiping together became a duty that mattered more than the heart. And I can tell you, as I was thinking about what we'll talk about here in a second in the regulative principle, that I've seen that in my own life, the tendency of the law of the regulative principle to govern more than the heart itself. And when worship turns cold and icy and your heart is not warmed by the blazing fire of Christ's fellowship, then legalism sets in. That's just the inevitable thing, and it's not a good thing. But at their best, the Reformed gave us a way of thinking about worship that probably hadn't really been considered to the degree that they did, maybe since the days of Ezra. What has God commanded? What does he want? How do we know? Like, those are pretty important questions. Well, in this regard, they held out a tension. Two things as simultaneously and equally true. And they're found in Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. So two things. Loving God from the heart has to be the basis of obedience. But obedience is not expendable just because you love God. In fact, it is love of God that drives acceptable obedience. Acceptable obedience happens because you love God. In other words, you can obey, and if you don't love God, then it's not acceptable. All right? So from this was formed the regulative principle of worship, which teaches us that what God wants in his worship is only that which he commands, nothing more and nothing less. So only a chapter later, at the end of Deuteronomy 12, this is what it says. Be careful to obey all these words that I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. And that becomes the kind of the chief verse of the regulative principle of worship. Now, we live in New Testament times, and we're no longer under things like the Levitical covenant with all of its many offerings and sacrifices that we're looking at in these weeks here at the beginning of Leviticus. But there is continuity still with us. It's a continuity of principle that remains, even if the activities today that we do are different than they did. But the principle of the matter was also true prior to God creating the nation of Israel, all those centuries ago. So today I want to look at what's called the Minkha. I'm not going to be able to say it because I'm not Hebrew. And I'm not going to spit every time I do, because you would have to say Minkha, I think. And I'm not going to do that. So I'll call it the Minkha offering, all right? That's what we're going to look at. It's sometimes translated as a grain offering. That's the way ESV does. Sometimes a meal offering. And sometimes, if you have the King James, a meat offering. Now, like the burnt offering, which we saw goes back to at least the days of Noah, the Minkha offering does not have its origin in the Levitical law either. In fact, this is the oldest of all the offerings in the Bible. It goes back to Cain and Abel. Here's the story. In the course of time, Cain brought an offering, a minkha, to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his minkha offering, but for Cain and his minkha he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. So each man brings this unique contribution. But what's going on? Why did God say what he said? Well, there's always been a difference of opinion over what the problem with Cain was. So at the very least, Hebrews tells us that he did not offer his minkha by faith. Hebrews 11, verse 4. But many took notice of the order in Genesis here. In God's deliberation, first he mentions each man's name, and then he mentions each man's minkha. Here's Calvin. Here the order observed by Moses must be noted, for he does not simply state that the worship Abel presented to God was pleasing to him, but he begins with Abel's person. This signifies that no works will find favor with God unless the doer of those works has already found favor and been approved by him. So that's the first part. It's the heart. You have to go to God by faith. Because of this, many have thought that Cain's only problem was his heart. His sacrifice was fine, they say, but his heart was in the wrong place. And yet the text says, and his offering. God did not regard Cain and his offering. And a little later, sounding just like Deuteronomy 12:31, it says, if you do right, will you not be accepted? So it wasn't just his heart, it was what he did. And so Luther goes after the second part. He says, at this point, the question is raised whether they had a word or command to sacrifice. I answer yes. For all the sacred accounts give proof that by his superabundant grace, Our merciful God always placed some outward and visible sign of his grace alongside the word, so that men, reminded by the outward sign and work of sacrament, would believe with greater assurance that God is kind and merciful. So God told them that they were supposed to do something, and Cain didn't do what he was supposed to do. Now, here's the rub of this, all right? You know that story very well, I think. What's so curious about the story is that Abel is a shepherd, so he brings an animal, and Cain is a farmer, and he brings grain, right? Abel's is accepted, Cain's is not, but Leviticus 2, despite what the King James says about a meat offering, it's very clear that the Minka in mind has no animal offering in it at all. There is no meat here. Okay, it is, as the ESV puts it, the grain offering. And from this, just think about it, you might think that it should be Cain's that was the one done in obedience, because he offered the grain, and that's what this is about. So what is going on there? Well, to answer that, and to see better what Cain and Abel were doing, we have to look at our passage and get an understanding of this Minka offering. All right? So let's start kind of in verse 1 of chapter 2. Right away, we see that it's a new offering that is in mind from what we looked at last time with the burnt offering. It begins, "When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord." So this is going to get a little bit confusing. Notice in the ESV, there's two words of offering, and then there's a word of grain, all right? The burnt offering's out of the picture. That's pretty clear, okay? But like the burnt offering, the present one is voluntary, so understand that. God isn't commanding this offering here. He's just saying, do it whenever you want to, okay? Now, we'll see reasons why that's the case as we go along. This is a voluntary offering. Not all of them are that way, but the first two at least are. Now, the way the ESV reads, you can hear that the offering is of a specific kind, even if you don't know the Hebrew. You bring a grain offering as an offering, okay? But you should know that there are two Hebrew words being translated as offering here, not just one. The first word is korban, and it is came up in the first chapter in verses 2 and 3. This was the word that I said differs from the word sacrifice that we talked about. Okay, so this is a general word for an offering. The second one is the minka. So korban is a general term for any kind of an offering, all right? And this verse tells you what kind is being given. It is given of grain. So more literally it reads, when a person brings an offering of offering to the Lord, and his offering to the Lord is of grain. Now, an offering of offering is rather meaningless, isn't it? What would that even mean? So we need to have a better word for minka. It isn't that a minka is necessarily a grain offering. That's the problem, as the translation might lead you to believe. In this chapter, it's a grain offering, and in fact, in all of Leviticus, it's a grain offering. But technically speaking, not all minkas are of grain. Abel's was of the flock, all right? That's the reason why the King James probably translates it as a meat offering, by the way. Jacob offers a minka to Esau. It's a whole lot of animals. So it doesn't have to be a grain offering. That's the thing. The word itself means a tribute or a gift or a present. Okay, so it's translated as a gift or a present in that entire story with Jacob and Esau. Jacob wanted to give a gift to his brother. Okay? So we can say when a person brings an offering of gift or a gift offering to the Lord and his offering is of grain. Don't ask me why the ESV doesn't do that. Some of the translations do. That one's a little bit frustrating to me because you don't get the idea that this is a gift, but that's exactly what it is. It's a gift. Okay? And that gives us the context for the chapter. The worshiper is coming to the Lord with a gift. Okay? That's Jacob sending a gift of hundreds of goats and rams to Esau. So the idea is that you're coming to God voluntarily with a present. All right? And that has to be part of the actual makeup of the offering. It's a gift to him. Then it expounds on what is supposed to take place. So we have several objects in this chapter, all right? We're going to look at flour and then oil and then frankincense here first. Fine flour. So this is what this particular offering is, fine flour, or wheat, or grits, I guess, if you're from the South. So some people call it a cereal offering. Now, it's not a cereal like a, you know, rice chex, okay? More like grits. So the deal is you go out into your field and you gather up your wheat and you do something to it to get the finest part of it. And then you present that to God as a gift. That's the fine flour. Then you have this oil. He shall pour oil on it. Now in the chapter, this could take place in one of five ways. You can pour it in verse 1 and mix it in verse 4 and smear it in verse 4. You can fry it in verse 7 and you can add oil to it in verse 15. It's probable that the oil is used because it is combustible. Hence, it also went into the candle in the holy place. Oil is something that helps a fire, right? Also, oil is symbolic. It's associated with joy in other parts of the scripture and with festive meals in other parts of the scripture. And it's also to be avoided when you're in mourning, okay? This reinforces the picture of the purpose of this offering is a gift. It's a gift you give out of joy. Who once, as an old pastor of mine used to call it, dutiful roses from a husband, given because he has no choice, because he's done something stupid, and he's using flowers as a bribe to his wife. This is not dutiful roses. This is a joy offering that you give to God. Then the third thing is frankincense. Put frankincense on it. So frankincense is this outrageously expensive spice throughout most of history, which is why it's one of the gifts that's given to the baby Jesus. But it's native to southern Arabia, which is precisely where Israel is at this moment that they're receiving this law. So this spice would have added the aroma, which is important because the whole point of this offering here in this part is that you're to give it and then it's to be cooked right there by the priest, okay? So far, it's the offerer who does all the work. But next, he is to take this prepared grain offering and give it to Aaron's sons, the priest, who then take a handful of the flour and the oil and the frankincense, and they burn this as a memorial portion on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord, all right? We're going to look more at food offering, idea of what does that even mean next week. So it's like the burnt offering. This gift to God pleases him. He smells this portion of it, all right? So it is for him. But there's a major difference here at this point with Israel and everybody else around them. With pagan offerings of the same sort, you burn the entire thing, not just a portion. The God gets the whole deal, all right? But here it says, the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offering. In other words, the utility of this offering is that it sustained the priest. It was their food. The gift to God became the food for the priest to live. I find that really interesting. Now, so far, the grain is brought raw. In verses 4 and 10, things change. It can be baked or toasted or fried ahead of time. Baking, it appears in verse 4. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it should be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. The next two verses, 5 and 6, you can toast it. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It's a grain offering. And then verses 7 through 9 are frying it. If your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that's made of these things to the Lord. And when it's presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So that's similar there at the end. And like before, verse 10, the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It's the most holy part of the Lord's food offering. God doesn't need this. That's kind of the point. The priests get it. They do. They need food. And in Israel, the priest was entirely up to the people to take care of them. Now, besides making you hungry when you read this, right, what is the purpose of all of this? Well, here's three things to think about. First, it follows the offering of birds at the end of the burnt offering. And some scholars think that this is most likely for a reason, because this was another poor man's offering. Okay? Through the grain offering, all Israelites had access to God in his home. In fact, this was the belief around the entire ancient Near East. For example, one text reads, "The widow makes her offering to you with cheap flour, the rich man with a lamb." All right? So you might say, but what about frankincense? You said that's really expensive. But I want you to notice, this spice is only used if the wheat is brought uncooked in the first couple of verses. The requirement is waived after verse 3. If you cook it yourself, no frankincense needed. All right? Second, this is extremely common kind of offering throughout the ancient world. And it was always totally burnt on the altars. It belongs wholly to the gods. But it's actually forbidden by Moses to burn anything but a portion of it here. This is because God is not like the gods. He does not demand that you just destroy your stuff for his sake. Instead, he cares about his people and his priests. And then third, it was a happy occasion. Okay? Something happened in your life and you came joyfully to God. You came freely because you wanted to. There's no obligation at all. This is how you enter into a more personal relationship with the Lord at his home, at the tabernacle. This was like the present you might bring when visiting a friend for dinner, okay? Something that you bring to retain goodwill. Any of you ever seen the babka? Is that what it is? The babka episode of Seinfeld? And the whole thing is about bringing that loaf of bread. Kind of like that, okay? All right, so it's kind of an act of friendship. And we're not finished looking at the text. There's three more things that we're going to look at here that are additional ingredients in the passage. The first one is leaven. No grain offering, verse 11, that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven. So what is leaven? Well, you would put things like yeast into the bread to make it rise. That's leaven, yeast. So the word here is hametz, and it comes from an Akkadian word that means fermentation. All right? Think of beer. Beer is fermented grain, which is exactly what we're dealing with in this chapter. Now, fermentation, depending on where you're at in the Bible, can be both positive or negative. But when you come to a food offering or a sacrifice, it is negative. Now, you could offer a drink offering of wine, which is obviously fermented. That's not bad, but for a food offering, can't be that way. Why would that be? Well, Heiser puts it this way. They saw leaven as a sort of altering of the natural order process, something you added to affect a change in something that you wouldn't otherwise normally get. Now, it's more than that, though. Because fermentation is associated with death by all ancient peoples. Because it causes the natural product to start to decay and become corrupt from its original state. And for this reason, it was not allowed on the altar. Now, the altar, you could come and bring an animal that would be killed on the altar, but you couldn't profane the altar by bringing something that was already decaying, right? Like, you couldn't bring a diseased animal to God and then expect him to accept this. It's already dying. That doesn't work. This is a holy place. This is holy space. Everybody thought about it this way. For example, Plutarch, the Greek historian, says, "Leaven itself comes from corruption and corrupts the dough with which it is mixed. And in general, fermentation seems to be a kind of putrefaction." Now, have you ever thought about leaven that way? That's what the ancient people did. And we find the same thing in Scripture. I'll come back to that a little bit later. Second thing is honey, all right? You could not bring leaven nor any honey in verse 11. Oh, why couldn't you bring honey? Well, some scholars are cautious and say we don't really know why. And that's probably actually the best answer. But they all speculate anyway, so let me give you some of them. Some think it's because honey is often offered to the gods and Israel couldn't be like them. All right? Thing is, Israel did other things that pagans also did in their sacrifices, so that one doesn't really work. Some think it's because honey also ferments. And this one is more plausible. Heiser argues that it's because honey is actually an excretion that comes out of a bee. And excretions are, throughout Leviticus, considered unclean. Even though, again, they're not immoral, but they're unclean. Maybe it's because Canaan is the land flowing with milk and honey, and therefore to offer it on a fire would be to demean that image. In fact, the next verse shows us that both leaven and honey could be offered to God in verse 12, but you just can't burn it. So that's pretty interesting. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring the honey and the leaven to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. So that's the deal. There was something about burning them that was not pleasing to the Lord, but if you wanted to bring it as a first fruit of your harvest in a bowl or something, then that would be just fine. In fact, the chapter ends with three verses discussing the first fruits. This is verses 14 through 16. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It's a grain offering, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial portion, some of the crushed grain, some of the oil with all the frankincense. It's a food offering to the Lord. What's a first fruits? This is actually the same word in the beginning, in the very first verse of the Bible, Bereshit. It's an ambiguous term. It can mean the earliest. Okay, so like the first part of your crop that you take. Or it could be the choice, the best part that you have. So this is an offering that's given freely, right? So it probably refers to the best of what you have. This follows exactly God's own heart towards them in the book of Numbers, where it says, all the best of the oil, all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. So if he's given his best, okay, God's given his best to you, why wouldn't you joyfully give your gift of the same thing to him? That's the idea. Now, the third thing here is salt. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. This makes a big deal of salt. Why is that so important? Well, it's almost certainly because salt is the preserving agent par excellence in the ancient world, right? I shouldn't have written these things down because I can't even pronounce them. There's no propylparaben and sulfur dioxide and butylated hydroxyluthane, right? They didn't have those to preserve their food. Frankly, we shouldn't have those to preserve our food either. They had salt. That's what you use to preserve your food, okay? In ancient times, people who shared salt were bound together as a group by mutual obligations. So a Neo-Babylonian letter speaks of, quote, all who tasted the salt of the Jachin tribe, referring to the tribe's covenant allies. And loyalty to a Persian monarch is described as having tasted the salt of the palace. All right? In a treaty, there's salt between us, an Arab-Bedouin treaty stipulating mutual aid and defense. The Greeks salted their covenant meals and referred to salt as holy. So it's likely that in Israel, salt played a central role in a solemn meal that sealed a covenant. In fact, notice that salt is directly tied to the covenant in this very place. The salt of the covenant with your God. In other words, the point is the salt explicitly pictured as an analogy of the covenant, the very sacrifice what it's presupposing, that you're in a relationship with the Lord. As preserving agent, it is showing that the covenant is to be binding and lasting for all generations. In other words, it's to be preserved. Salt was deliberately added so that the worshiper would remember that he or she was in covenant with God and that he had come to them first, that he had taken them to be his treasured possession, and that he loved them. And that was the context for any attempt that you might make to bring an offering to him. So who knew about all the symbolism of these things? There's a really good book that you can get called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery. If you're interested in any imagery in the Bible, highly recommend it if that's your thing, okay? So when I think about all of this in light of Cain and Abel, and we think about the scant evidence the scripture gives for the story, it isn't hard to figure out what's going on. We have to presuppose that they knew that they were to bring something. Luther was quite right about this. God never let his people just do whatever they want, let alone for no transcendent or purposeful reason. All right? He clearly told them, which is why it says both to Cain and to Israel, if you do what is right, it will be well with you. So clearly, Cain did not offer his offering by faith. Hebrews says as much. But if he didn't offer it by faith, then it has to have been by duty, doesn't it? It couldn't have been a joy for him to do it, and therefore it couldn't have been a gift, which means the whole meaning of the word minka has been destroyed by Cain. It's the precise opposite of what the offering is supposed to be about. This is Thomas Watson's explanation of Cain's problem. He says, a musician is not commended for playing long, but for playing well. It is obeying God willingly is accepted. The Lord hates that which is forced, or is rather paying a tax than an offering. Cain served God grudgingly. He brought his sacrifice, not his heart. Now, Hebrews also says that Abel's offering was better. Well, why? Was it just because of his heart? Well, certainly in the Minka, the heart is actually part of the offering. It really is. Was it better because he sacrificed something expensive while Cain brought a poor man's offering? That's possible that Cain was just being a cheapskate. Was it better because Cain did something like he put leaven in it? Cain is attributed to being of the evil one. Okay? The fact that Cain's offering is not said to be first fruits while Abel's is might be telling. A possible translation of Genesis 4:4 is, but Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them. In other words, Cain should have brought the firstfruits of his grain, but he didn't. We don't know exactly what was wrong with his offering. Although, as we've seen, there's plenty of things that he could have done wrong. He did do something wrong. The text says as much. Most important could be what Bonar discusses when he says that this offering was generally, or rather always, presented along with some animal sacrifice in order to show the connection between the pardon of sin and devotion to the Lord. In other words, you didn't just come with the minka of grain. When you come with that, you came with it, but you also had another sacrifice that you gave to the Lord at the same time, almost always in the Bible. And that was usually and almost always an animal. So the point seems to be that Cain paid no regard to Christ, the Christ who spoke to him, who gave him the command in the first place, or to faith in the coming of the seed Messiah that his mother had been told about, or even to the sacrificial clothing of Christ given to his parents just a few verses earlier. Okay, Abel's offering is in line, Cain's is not. Abel's offering contains blood, Cain's does not. And so many, and this includes myself, have concluded that Cain's offering might have been acceptable if it had been founded upon the slain lamb and had followed as a consequence of first offering that sacrifice. So in that way, we see the vital need that all of our worship is to be done accurately and in accordance with God's word, because if we don't, then we miss the vital point, which is how it is that worship points us to the only hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And in this way, you should consider how Christ fulfills this offering. Here's just a couple of things to think about. First, note that in this offering, there is no death. All right? This is not a death of an animal. It's an offering of bread. And Jesus is the manna, the bread, come down from heaven. This offering was eaten. Jesus says, whoever eats of my flesh will live forever. You might also consider, as Bonar does, that he is the fine wheat, pure, unspotted. Yet he's also baked because subject to every various suffering. So he's baked in the fires of the suffering servant. Christ's life was a life, a living offering to his Father. So this is more not his death that you're thinking about here, but his living offering of his life through his testing, his being tempted in all things but without sin. He came through the fires as a pleasing aroma to his Father. Bonar concludes, what an example for each of his people. Let us behold our pattern and give up ourselves, body, soul, and substance, to the glory of our God. And that takes me to the end here of what we'll look at today. In thinking about the Minka for New Covenant people, perhaps the first thing to notice is that the one who brought it is called a soul. It's a nephesh. In the ESV, it says a person. The very first thing you read in verse 1 there, it says a person. Better translated as a soul. It's not a man. It's a male or a female. There's no exclusion on the one who could bring this offering. And in the same way, in the New Covenant, all members of Christ's body offer ourselves to the Lord. You don't get off the hook if you're in Christ. How do we do this? We do this as living sacrifices, Paul says. In a living sacrifice, nothing dies. Have you ever wondered about this? I've actually wondered about this kind of until this week. What is a living sacrifice? Because I thought all sacrifices were death. No, they're not. Nothing dies in a grain offering. Nothing's killed here. In fact, as we've seen, anything that even smacks of death and decay in this offering is to have no place in it. You can't even have fermentation. All right? His whole statement is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Did you notice in chapter 11 that he talks about the gift? Who can give a gift to God in his great, doxology? Who can give a gift to God? Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, this is your gift to God. This is your minka, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he tells you how. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What are the mercies of God? Those are all the things that the Father has given to you in Christ. And at the heart, this includes his own offering, living and dying, sacrifice to his Father that was accepted as perfect. And in that light, we present our bodies as living sacrifices, especially since we are the body of Christ. If he did it, we do it. They are to be holy and acceptable, a spiritual act of worship. So what does that mean? Put more specifics to this. Here's a few thoughts that fit our chapter. Colossians. The Christian speech is not to be corrupting, but edifying. Let your speech be always seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Where does that language come from? It comes from this offering. You're not to boast about things. Your boasting is not good, Paul says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil. You hear that? So stay away from hypocrisy. Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So when you're looking at the New Testament and you read language like this, know that it's coming straight out of Leviticus. Know that he's making a modern-day application for you. It's not that Leviticus 2 is gone, it's that it's been transformed in how we're to live and offer our gift to God. Here's another one that John Currid gives in his commentary, which I think Paul himself implies in one place. This is what Currid says. Another important lesson the church might learn from this passage is the importance of God's people taking proper care of their ministers. When I do guest preaching, I sometimes take the opportunity to encourage the congregation to make certain that they are caring materially for their pastors. He's dependent on the congregation for his sustenance, and this must be done in the right way. The old prayer regarding the pastor, "Lord, you make him humble and will make him poor," is unbiblical. The priests in Leviticus were given the best of the grain, and Christians should take equally good care of their shepherds. Now, I said Paul implies this. Where does he do this? He tells this to the Philippians. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." You hear the gift? And now listen to this language. "The fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So the language of a gift is the very language of the minka. The minka is a fragrant offering. And this seems to be Paul's type, anti-type application in that part of this of Philippians. So remember, it isn't that ceremonial law just ceases and it's just totally gone in the new covenant. That's not it. It's that it's transformed to fit the new covenant realities of a new temple with a new people, okay, in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ in light of it. Now, some of you may not think you can do this last one because you think it's beyond my means to do this. But I want you to remember, this is the poor man's offering. It's not a rich man's offering. My name's not Creflo Dollar. Okay? The offering was a simple meal for the priest to consume that morning or that evening. It wasn't a huge thing. But like the widow's mite, it was richly accepted by the Lord. Everyone has it in them to carry that out. And remember in all of this, the point of the minka is that you're paying homage to the Lord by offering him such a gift. This is the principle of the thing that continues. Leviticus is just as irrelevant today as it ever was. Your life should be your best gift to him as he commands, as he desires, because you're showing your loyalty to him. Loyalty that presupposes his goodness to you through his permanent covenant of salt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. Kierkegaard noticed that it is unusual for people to follow Christ's example of self-sacrificing love. This is what he said. Christ required followers and defined precisely what he meant, that they should be salt, willing to be sacrificed, and that a Christian means to be salt and to be willing to be sacrificed. But to be salt and to be sacrificed is not something which sounds thousands naturally lend themselves, still less millions. In his NIV commentary, Roy Gain gives an important application to all this. He says, "Why is this? Before becoming salt to benefit others, a Christian must experience the enduring, assuring salt of the covenant of his or her God. Stable, long-term saltiness of moral preservation and tact and social solidarity in the human sphere has its source in the divine-human covenant relationship. Without that relationship, the salt has lost its saltiness. It is nothing to give." And his point is, you have to be certain before you leave here that you have tasted of the saltiness of the permanent covenant of God in Christ. You have to be taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste what he has done in Christ. See this covenant that he's made with you. He's done everything that can be done and needs to be done to offer a perfect sacrifice that will please God on your behalf. He's done this on your behalf so that as you hear the message, you might take hold of the message and believe it by faith. Know that he has done it. He said it is finished. Then you'll be able to offer yourself as a living sacrifice everywhere that you go, so that when people taste of your offering in work, in your family, and everywhere else, they might know that this is the flavor of a good God who has sacrificed everything for his people. Pray with me. Lord, we do ask that you would bless your word this morning, and thank you for this particular offering of grain that anybody in Israel could have offered, and that you allow them to bring their gifts to you, and that you accept it, and you accept ours because of what the beloved Christ has done already for us. I do ask that you would help us to remember the grain offering, even as we remember the burnt offering from last week, and that you would help our lives to be more in conformity from having read your law on this and what Israel had to do in the Old Testament, that as we remember that they did this over and over and over, day in and day out, Lord, we do the same thing, but we do it differently because we do it in our bodies, we do it in our actions, we do it in our mouths, and we do it in our minds and the way that we think and act and live towards you. I pray that you would keep the leaven out of us. We're unleavened people. You have taken the fermentation, the decay and the rot away from us, and you put it on your son Jesus, and he died the death that we deserve. And I pray in light of that good news that you would help us to be people that are not full of bitterness and malice of our tongues and hypocrisy in our actions and evil deeds and the things that we've looked at this morning, all because of the saltiness of the covenant that you made with Christ, which is permanent and lasting forever. We thank you for these things and more. We thank you for the gift of your Son and your Holy Spirit, we ask. You would pray, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.